Good morning to everybody. It's good to be with you all this morning. It's just a beautiful day. And I echo what Nathan says. It's always a joy and a privilege to be with our family, but it's a special joy and privilege to meet extended family in Christ. It's good to have visitors with us today. It's good that we're all here. It's good not because we've done a work, but it's good because we can be in the presence of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who's entered into the heavenly realm and makes intercession for us. And we're here to worship him. We're here to worship the Father. And that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about having the mind of a servant. If you need a bulletin, hold your hand up. You know the drill. If you didn't get one on the way in, not going to make a big deal about this, but just notice the byline of the article. It's a proud dad moment, right? Now, Joe wrote his first article this week, and I said, hey, I need one for the bulletin. Send it to me. So take a look at that, and if you'd like to, I thought it was pretty decent for a first article. I know I've told you this story before about this man. I know I have. It's been a few years, and maybe you haven't heard this story. Maybe you don't know about this guy. In 1904, the heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, Borden, Elsie the cow, Borden kind of stuff, right? The heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, William Whiting Borden, graduated from Chicago High School, but he graduated high school as a millionaire. That's not bad, is it? Graduate high school as a millionaire, you will graduate as maybe a hundredaire. That's good. Okay, that's okay. For his graduation, his parents gave him a trip around the world. No ideas. His parents gave him a trip around the world, graduated from high school. And on that trip, he went to all kinds of areas. And when he was very touched. He was very moved. He was very impressed by all the hurting people he saw in Europe and in Asia and the Middle East. And because of what he saw, because of what he witnessed, he made a decision then and there, as a fresh high school graduate coming home, he made the decision to prepare himself for the mission field rather than the business world. Rather than taking over as heir to the Borden Dairy Estate Empire, and it was pretty big in our inflationary terms, make some adjustments, it was huge. Instead of being that guy, he decided he was going to become a Christian missionary to those who were living in pagan lands. And when he made that decision, in the inside cover, my understanding, inside of his Bible, he wrote two words. He wrote these words. He wrote, no reserves. When he decided, I'm going to be an evangelist, not a business owner, he wrote, no reserves. Well, he did come home, and he obviously went to university. When he graduated from Yale, he was offered all kinds of high-paying jobs, but he turned all of those down because he was going to follow this calling on his life to go and witness to those who were without Christ. And when he made that decision to go into the mission field actively, actually, he wrote two more words. He wrote, no retreats. And then once he completed his studies at Princeton Seminary, he sailed for China. He decided he was going to go to China. He was going to work with the Muslims who were living in China. But on the way to China, he sailed across and he stopped in Egypt. And he stayed in Egypt for a while to study Arabic. He needed to learn that language. So while he was there, for the short time he was there, he was stricken with cerebral meningitis. And within a month, he was dead. At 25, he was dead. And so when his family and friends came to collect his body and his things, they found great comfort from the words that were written in his Bible. But in addition to these words, no reserves, no retreats, they found written, no regrets. And I love that story. I think that's great. I love that story for so many different reasons, but it makes me think, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful for you and I to arrive at the end of our lives with those words written, not just in our Bibles, but written in our hearts, written as something of a record of our lives? This man is a good example of a person who had the mind of a servant. There's many, 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 many others, but I like this story. And it makes me think about, obviously, to have the mind of a servant, we need to go to the greatest servant the world has ever known, and to have the mind of Christ. And there's so many good examples of Christ serving others. I love John 13. This is the one that I like to think of to gain insight how we too can finish our lives, finish our course with no regrets. Let's just read a few verses together. John 13. Here it says in verse 1, it was just before the festival of Passover, and Jesus knew. Now, Pay attention to that. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to pass from this world to the Father. Having loved his own people in the world, he loved them to the end. They were at supper, and the adversary had already put the desire to betray him into the heart of Judah ben Shimon, ben son of Simon of Kiriath. Jesus was aware that the Father had put everything in his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus rose from the table, removed his outer garments, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Then he poured some water into a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples and wipe them off with the towel wrapped around him. This is just a wonderful story, and there's so many lessons from this. And when we look at this story, we can see how we can enter the ministry that God has for us and how we can fulfill his purpose in our lives with no regrets. And this is what I want us to think about today. In this passage, Jesus washes the disciples' feet and teaches a powerful lesson on serving others with humility. But today, rather than focus on what he did or even what he said in these verses and the verses that follow where I stopped reading, I want us to actually think about and consider the mindset behind his actions and his words. Because John gives us some insight here. He uses the word he knew. He tells us what Jesus was thinking, what he knew. Because before we can consistently actively follow Jesus' example of serving, we must first have our minds tuned to his. We must first have the mind of a servant. And like I said, Scripture provides the key that unlocks this door of fruitful ministry and a fulfilling life with no regrets. So to know what kind of thinking empowers us to serve with joy and to not lose our passion for serving others for ministry, we must ask ourselves, what do I need to know in order to have the mind of a servant and follow the example of Jesus? And I think the easy answer is, let's see what Jesus knew. If we can know what he knew, if we can know what he was thinking, then we simply adjust our minds the same way, and then we'll be right in line with his mind, right where we need to be. First thing we see here in our text is Jesus knew who he was. He knew his identity. Brothers and sisters, if we don't know who we are in Christ, we will spend most of our energy doing things to define our identity. So many people in our world today have identity crisis issues, and I'm not making light of situations in our culture. People don't know who they are. And tragically, there is nothing we can do. There's no attainment, there's no honor, there's no accomplishment, there's no amount of human recognition, there's no status we can imagine upon ourselves to adequately define our identity. Why? It's because your true identity is not found in what you do, but in who you are by the grace of God. Your true identity is in who you are. That's why Paul spends so much time in his letter to the Ephesians explaining to these Christians so long ago who they are in Christ. Let's go read some words here. Put a marker there in John 13. We'll come right back to it. In Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "Praise be the Lord, Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who in the Messiah has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the Messiah, he chose us in love before the creation of the universe to be holy and without defect in his presence. Verse 5, he determined in advance that through Jesus the Messiah, we would be his sons, in keeping with his pleasure and purpose, so that we would bring him praise commensurate with the glory of the grace he gave us through the beloved one. In union with him through the shedding of his blood, we are set free. Our sins are forgiven. This accords with the wealth of the grace he has lavished on us. In all his wisdom and insight, he made us known to his secret plan, which by his own will he designed beforehand in connection with the Messiah and will put into effect when the time is ripe. His plan to place everything in heaven and on earth under the Messiah's headship." We don't have time to break that down in every little bitty nuance and thing to learn to, but we see here Paul is trying to help these people understand who they were in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, found so many times in this first chapter. In him, in Christ. If you jump on down to chapter 2, pick up about verse 4. But God is so rich in mercy and loves us with such intense love that even when we were dead because of our acts of disobedience, he brought us to life along with the Messiah. It's by grace that you have been delivered that is, God raised us up with the Messiah Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places in order to exhibit in the ages to come how infinitely rich is his grace, how great is his kindness toward us who are united with the Messiah Jesus. For if you've been delivered by grace through faith, even this is not your accomplishment, but it's God's gift. You are not delivered by your own actions, therefore no one should boast. We are of God's making, created in union with the Messiah Jesus for a life of good actions already prepared by God for us to do. Again, we can't unpack all of it, but understand what Paul's saying. It's not about who you are, but who you are in, right? It's about who you are by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. My friends, we don't minister. Oops, I think I hit the button. We don't minister, we don't serve in order to find out who we are. Rather, we serve because of who we are. Does that make sense? That's why we serve. This is the foundation for effective service. This is what Paul tells us right there in chapter 2 and verse 10. I must understand that I am what I am by the grace of God. Out of who I am in God, I serve you. Out of who I am in Christ, I serve you, and in the same way you serve me. Otherwise, I'm in danger of taking more from you than I give. See, there in that upper room, thinking back to our text in John 13, there in that upper room, Jesus assumed the most humbling task in that culture, bowing before someone else, before the disciples, and washing their feet. And I know you've heard people talk about what a humbling task that was and a dirty task and things like that, especially if you don't like feet, right? You ever wonder why one of the disciples hadn't done that already? Did you ever think about that? Why hadn't one of the disciples already done that? Why hadn't any one of those 12 already washed all the feet in the room? I think the answer might be found from clues like we have in Luke 22 and verse 24. You can scribble that down and jump over there and read that. You'll find there in that passage, it goes all the way down to about verse 30. We find out there that the disciples, Luke records that there was an argument that arose among the disciples as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Among the 12 and those who were following Jesus, they were arguing about who's the greatest. You know what that means? I suspect that none of them wanted to assume the position of washing the other's feet because, you know, that might have placed that one at the bottom of the pecking order. If I'm going to be the greatest, I'm certainly not bowing down and washing the feet of the least. None of the disciples, none of them were secure enough in who they were to embrace the job of a servant. But Jesus was not insecure about his identity. He knew that the Father had put all things under his feet. We read that here in this text. We understand put all things under his power, and taking the lowly job of service was not threatening to his identity whatsoever. My friends, when we can only define ourselves by what we do, we'll be so busy trying to do something that will put us in a good light that we won't do much serving. We just won't. But when we are firmly centered on who we are in Christ, we can take the lowly position without worrying about being marked as insignificant. You know, if you really stopped and thought about the context of this passage, which you know I do that all the time, I'm a stickler for it. In this chapter, we find Jesus, he's eating with his disciples, right? In this upper room that obviously belonged to somebody else. Many scholars think maybe it belonged to John Mark or something or his mother, but what we know, it wasn't Jesus's. It wasn't Jesus's house. It wasn't Jesus's upper room because he owned little more than the clothes on his back. He had no material wealth. He had no real estate. In fact, he told a disciple, a potential disciple, back in Matthew 8 and verse 20, he says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air, they have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head." This wasn't Jesus's place. And so by the world's standards, Jesus was a pauper. He was flat broke. And by this time, the context and the chronology of the timeline, Jesus was already being hunted like a common criminal. And so if we look back on this scene with 2,000 years of hindsight, and it's a lot's happened in 2,000 years, if we look back through that lens, and we know from history how impacting Jesus' life has been, even from a secular standpoint, if we do that, but think about the way things would seem to be at that particular time. Try to think about how Jesus would have appeared at that time. From a natural point of view, Jesus looked like a failure. He looked like an absolute failure. Here was a man who had nothing. He only had 12 followers, and he's washing their feet in a borrowed room. He seemed to have nothing. And that's what makes John's comment so significant. Things are not always as they appear. I mean, think about this for just a quick second before we move to the next point. I wonder if anybody sitting in this room will one day be surprised, shocked and surprised to find out that being that the first being last and the last are first. I wonder if anybody will be actually shocked to find out where they're in that line. You know what I mean? Or finding out that what you thought was a great success, business and jobs and houses and things, well, it's very lacking in God's eyes. And what you thought was failure in this life did not come as short as you thought. You know, that's one reason why comparisons can be a very unwise pastime, right? We are not to compare ourselves with one another, but we compare ourselves only to Jesus. We must learn to just hear the Father and do His bidding, being secure in who we are in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing we need to have in order to have the mind of a servant. But we also see with Jesus that He knew His commission. He knew His task. He was not just acting on His own initiative. This wasn't Jesus one day waking up and saying, you know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm going to go die on a cross. All right? There was nothing like that. He was sent by the Father with a specific mission to accomplish. He had a commission. He was sent to reverse all the evils committed at Hermon. He was sent to restore the path to the Edenic paradise. And He was sent to redeem all humanity from death and then return to the Father in the heavenly realm. That was His commission. Do you know why you're here? I mean, I'm not talking about why you're here in this room right now. I'm talking about, do you have a sense of the mission for your soul, for your life, for who you are? Here's a truth, and I don't know if we acknowledge this enough. God has a mission for every one of you sitting here in this building, and you'll find no greater satisfaction in life than to discover that mission and to pursue it with all of your heart. If you pursue anything other than that, you will always feel empty. And so when you and I are open and operating in obedience to God and His purpose in our lives, we have Him backing us all the way. If He has a mission for you and you accept that mission and you're doing that mission, and when you are following His path, He's backing you 100%. I mean, an investor can speak with confidence when he has the financial backing of the rich guy, right? Well, a child of God can operate with absolute assurance and confidence when he understands how committed God is to His children when they're pursuing His bidding, His will. Jesus knew He had come from God. We see that in our text. He knew He had come from God. He knew He had a purpose. He knew He had a mission. And so returning to God was where it was going to end, and we are now sent with the same kind of backing. Jesus was fully backed by the Father in His mission. We're just on a different mission. We are sent to serve the King and His kingdom. Jesus had come to establish the kingdom and be the King of it. And so when we embrace this worthy cause and find it worthy of personal sacrifice, by the way, how you value your mission, value this cause, value this service, if you don't value it, it's not going to be worthy of your personal sacrifice. It won't be worthy of your investment of time and energy. But if we understand it, if we embrace it, and we value it like we should, then we become a true servant. Of course, obviously in that right there, you have a whole lot of room for why people maybe aren't committed to being a servant. Maybe you don't value it. Maybe you don't understand it. Maybe you haven't accepted it, whatever the case may be. But understand that without that sense of cause and mission, anybody will regress. Anybody will regress to a selfish lifestyle. I like this verse from Proverbs 29:18, specifically in the American Standard Version. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Without vision, without understanding and knowing your mission and your purpose, you got to know what it is, people. You know, sometimes I have to go back and remind myself why I'm doing what I do. I say it this way. Burnout is always this close, this far away. It's right there. It's always at the door. It's always, ugh, why am I doing this, right? I always have to go back and remind myself of why I'm doing what I'm doing with my life. How about you? Do you ever do that? Do you ever have to do that? Why in the world? I mean, let me ask this. Why in the world would you give your hard-earned money to the church? Why would you do that? Why would you drop anything in the plate or in the box or use that little barcode to scan thing? Why would you do that? Why would you volunteer to teach children back here in these classes? Why would you volunteer to lead in worship, gentlemen? Why would you volunteer to send a card to a sick member or a show? Why would you waste your time to clean the building and do all these things if you don't understand, if you don't accept, if you don't know your mission? Why would you do any of that? I'm going to suggest to you, when you know, when you understand what it means to God, then you do, then you will. Matthew 25, verse 40, the king will say to them, yes, I tell you, whenever you did these things for one of the least important of these brothers of mine, you did them for me. When we serve, when we teach, when we lead, when we clean, when we write cards, when we do any kind of service to others, we're doing it as to God. But we have to know our mission. Jesus knew. He had a commission. He knew his mission. He had his purpose. He knew it. He understood it. He accepted it. And he followed it. We need to do the same. Jesus also knew where he was going. We've already kind of spoken about this a little bit. But if you notice there in verse 3, he knew his final destination. Right? Right there in verse 3, it says he was returning to God. Obviously, this has a whole lot of interesting theological implications and meanings. But you know, I don't think we talk about heaven enough. I just don't think we do. I don't think we talk about heaven enough anymore. I think it's partly why I'm going to do a whole series on it in the next year. But you know, the cares of life, they tend to occupy our minds, right? Obviously, work, family, politics. Politics. All these, they just occupy our minds. They get us all distracted. We get thinking about these things. And I'm not saying those things aren't important and worthy of some thought, but we can so easily get caught up in the daily activities of life that we just forget not only who we are, but also where we're going, where you're headed to. There's a hymn that it's more like a camp song. It's called Soon and Very Soon. It's kind of popular. Soon and Very Soon, we are going to see the King. I like that hymn. When it's sung right, it's fun. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Does that truth grip your heart at all? Does that fortify your integrity? Does it excite you a little bit? Or maybe it worries you? Maybe it doesn't affect you at all, and that's even worse. Does the fact that this life is just a vapor, it's just breath, it's hevel, compared to eternity, keep problems in your life in perspective? It should. It's supposed to. Knowing that this life is just temporary, it's just a drop in the bucket, it's just a moment compared to eternity, keeps everything in perspective. All of a sudden, family, job, politics, problems, health, all those things just finally fit into perspective. You know, personally, I think about my hope of being among that number who one day stand there upon the glassy sea, in front of the throne of God, casting our crowns down at the feet of Jesus. I think about those scenes that John paints for us, and however it plays out, whatever it's going to be, I think about being in that group, in that multitude. And you know, I'm motivated to do something that makes an eternal difference. I am. I'm not saying to save myself by my works or anything such as that. That's not at all what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that in light of the resurrection, in light of the life to come, just like Paul, who concludes his letter to the Corinthians with great encouragement and hope, we need to be motivated. Paul says, so my dear brothers, stand firm and immovable, always doing the Lord's work as vigorously as you can, knowing that united with the Lord, your efforts are not in vain. You know, there's a lot of servants of the Lord in this room this morning. I'm looking at a lot. A lot of servants of the Lord in this room. But how many of you... Now, this is an honest question. Don't answer. Just answer it in your mind. Don't need to see hands. How many of you have discovered that it's a lot easier to start out being a servant than to continue being a servant? How many of y'all, anybody all figure that out? It's a whole lot easier to start being a servant than to keep on being a servant. I mean, that's my observation. That's my experience. I have found that being a servant, it's exciting at first. It's fulfilling. It's new. It's got all this excitement, right? And then all of a sudden, it becomes work. Lots of work. Lots of work really fast. Because, you know, here's the thing. If I just serve when I'm excited, I won't serve very long. I don't learn how to nurture a servant's heart. If I don't learn how to do that, I will get tired of doing things for others while expecting nothing in return. And that's what a servant has to be prepared for. Doing something for others, expecting nothing in return. But when I think about that great day, when I think about that moment in time when I'm going to stand before God and give account for every word, every deed, every action, all that, I'm reminded that I want that day to be a good day. I want that moment to be a good moment. I don't want to stand before the Lord ashamed, the one who loved me so much and gave himself for me. I don't want to stand before him. I want to be able to, and again, I'm not saying justifying my salvation or earning my salvation, nothing like that. I'm just saying, in my imagination, I want to be able to stand before God and feel like I'm putting some joy in his heart when I hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I realize the most good thing we can do is to believe and never switch teams. I get that. But in the process, to be more like Christ, to be like him, as we sang a few minutes ago, Paul reminds us that our labor is not in vain. Labor, work, do, serve. Understanding that we need to remember where we're going, just like Christ did. But the fourth thing that Jesus knew, he knew his identity, who he was. He knew his commission. He knew where he was going. And we need to have these mindset as well. But he also, he knew the love of the Father. He knew the love of the Father, and there was not a doubt in his mind, not even for a second. I mean, if you look back to verse 1 of our text, we see here that John makes it very clear that Jesus knew that the time for him to lay down his life for humanity was right at hand. In fact, it's just, chronology speaking, it's within days. It's going to be here. Jesus knew this. But there we also see in verse 1 that John makes a comment about Jesus, and it's related to this issue of servanthood, where he says, having loved his own people in the world, he loved them to the end. And that's just a beautiful sentiment, but when you really stop and think about it, you should be really impressed by what an amazing dynamic love is. What I mean by that is, love defies explanation. I could stand up here and I can talk about, as if I was qualified, I could stand up here and talk about, I don't know, self-preservation or survival of the fittest, or I could develop theories of evolution or other theories based on biology and chemistry, and really I would probably defer to Todd because he probably could do that so much, much better. Because, I mean, I could stand up here and I could try to explain all this kind of stuff, but when I'm confronted with the reality of love, I'm looking at something that science alone can't explain. God is love. And outside of God, there is no reasonable explanation of love. There's just not. I mean, love will cause a person to sacrifice personal comfort and gain for the well-being of another. That's what agape love is. Love caused William Borden to forsake a life of great ease and power and having everything his little heart could have desired in pursuit of lost souls. I'm not making any judgment on his doctrine or his beliefs. I'm just talking about he intended to go find lost souls. He gave up. He sacrificed. He had everything by the world standards. Love motivated Jesus to pay the ultimate price for our redemption. He left heaven. He came to this earth and paid the ultimate price. Not to cheapen in any way, but what the world needs now, to quote Jackie DeShannon, what the world needs now is love, right? And I'm not talking about the world's kind of love of lust and selfish passion and desire. I'm talking about real, not Hollywood love. I'm talking about real love, because only love will win the lost sinner back to Christ. But how can I, a selfish, rebellious, how can we love selfish, rebellious people enough to serve them? You ever think about that? This is a hard point for me. It's even harder after I go to Walmart. How can I? And I'm being serious, you all. And this is a moment of being honest and even, you know, admitting fault. How can I love selfish, rebellious people enough to serve them? And by the way, like I said, that pretty well describes all of us if we walk in the flesh. Well, the answer is a verse you know. It's John 3:16. The answer is right there. It's in that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only and unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The answer is there. How do I get motivated this way? I want to suggest that I first need the influence of God's Spirit, shedding God's love abroad in my heart, dwelling in my heart as a believer. Without God, I cannot truly love other people. It starts right there. But how can I nurture that love for people? And this is something I have to work on. I have to go back. I have to go back to the Word of God. I have to go back and remember how God looks at people. Well, I'm standing in the checkout line at Kroger, and the woman in front of me has a bull ring in her nose, and her hair is shaved on the side, and it's all colors, and she's standing there dressed like a trashy person with her body hanging all over the place, and she's buying junk food and alcohol, and I'm like, I'm late, and I'm like, how can I love that? Now, listen, I'm not passing judgment. I'm saying that's what I was thinking about. How can I have to stop, and I was thinking, trying to meditate on John 3:16. See, God sees something in people that is so precious to him that he would send his Son to suffer and die for their salvation. I'm convinced that his love is so personal. Brian says this often. His love is so personal that if you were the only person on the face of the earth, Jesus would have paid that same price for you. How could he not? Jesus looked at his disciples and he said in his heart, before he washed your feet, he looked at him and says, you are why I will pay this price. He looked down the ages and saw you. He saw me. And he said in his heart, you are why I will pay this price. He looks at every single sinner from the least to the greatest and sincerely says, you are why I paid the price. And so if I can look at that person I'm about to serve, and if I can realize how precious that soul is to Jesus, then I will continue to serve. That's knowing the love of the Father. One more passage very quickly and we'll finish up. Over in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 1. Let's read there. In Hebrews 12, after a lengthy discourse on all kinds of complicated stuff as we've been studying back in the teen room on the book of Hebrews, he gets to verse 1 of chapter 12 and he tells us some very simple but profound things. So then, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us too put aside every impediment, that is, the sin which easily hampers our forward movement, and keep running with endurance in the contest set before us, looking away to the initiator and completer of that faith, Jesus, who in exchange for obtaining the joy set before him endured the cross, as a common criminal, scorning the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, think about him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners so that you won't grow tired or become despondent. We are told that Jesus endured the cross, and there's no greater example of personal sacrifice and service. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Here's the amazing thing. You are the joy. I'm the joy. We are the joy. And so is that sinner that Jesus wants to reach through you. If we can remember that, if we can meditate on that, if we can focus on that, then we won't grow tired. We won't become despondent. We won't fall back. We won't go back to the beggar of the elements. We will stay focused and committed to serving Christ and his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, are you weary? Are you losing heart in your service to others? If you are, sadly, say you're normal. That happens. But there's a remedy. Consider him. Consider the joy that he was looking to as he endured the cross and what that person that he died for means to him. What you meant to him. What others. Yeah, I'm talking about attitudes nurtured in our hearts that will cause us to serve others. I'm talking about a way of thinking that naturally leads to effective ministry, serving others. It starts as the mind of a servant. May we all have the mind of Christ in these matters. I'm going to finish here. You can read on the board, on the wall here, Philippians 2. You can go turn to Philippians 2 if you want. Paul writes this, "Let your attitude toward one another be governed by your being in union with the Messiah Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be possessed by force. On the contrary, he emptied himself in that he took the form of a slave by becoming like human beings are. And when he appeared as a human being, he humbled himself still more by becoming obedient even to death. Death on a stake as a criminal on the cross. Therefore, God raised him. He raised him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that in honor of the name given Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If you're lacking these attitudes, if you're lacking the mind of a servant, then ask God to let you see yourself as he sees you. That's scary. Be prepared. Pray, "God, let me see myself the way you see me." And then ask him to see others the way he sees others. Pray for that. Ask him in the name of Jesus to give you a servant's heart. And if you need help with that, we'll pray that with you. Todd, Brianna, we'd be glad to sit. All of the members here would be glad to sit and pray with you. But I also want to invite you this morning, as Jesus did, to lay down your heavy burden of sin. If you're walking around, I always like how John Bunyan described it in Pilgrim's Progress, right? The pilgrim was carrying that heavy pack of sin, and he's encouraged to lay it down. Take it off. Allow that to be removed. Take that off. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, Acts 22, verse 16. Why are you walking around with that? Allow that to be washed away. Jesus, the Son of God, has already served you by dying on the cross in your place. He was buried in the tomb. He was resurrected on the third day. He's now ascended to heaven. That's what this says right here. He's ascended to the right hand of God to prepare a place, an eternal home for all who will trust and obey him. How about you? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe he is the Son of God? Do you believe these things? My prayer is that you believe, if you believe all of what I've just said, then you will, like Peter, cry out there in the text. We didn't read that far in John 13. He says, "Jesus, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me." I love that reaction. He said, "No, Jesus, don't just wash my feet, wash me head to toe." He so desired that cleansing from the Savior. Of course, Jesus instructed him in that. But we understand that desire. If you feel that in your heart, why do you wait? Why do you tarry? The song we're going to sing, "Ask Ben to Lead It," the servant song, in number 97 in your supplement. "Make me a servant just like your son, for he was a servant. Please make me one." Depending on where you are today, you're in the process of being made a servant, right? If you're not a child of God yet, to be made a servant means to be brought into Christ, to come into contact. He is the vine, and we are the branches. We come into him, to abide in him, to be in Christ. That's accomplished in baptism. That's how you're made a servant first. If you are a child of God, if you've been immersed, make me a servant by being more like Christ, developing that mind of a servant, filled by his might, all of our labors shining with his light. We can look to his footsteps, to what we should do, until we're called home to be with the Lord. If you need to respond in any way, you have an opportunity to respond right now. Come to the front as together we stand to sing.